About 3 years ago, my wife and I went up north to ride our bikes. On Friday, we rode the Leelanau Trail, which goes from Traverse City up to Sutton Bay. If I remember correctly, it's just a bit over 20 miles, and it takes you through some gorgeous scenery in mostly rural areas. I remember, though, there was one part of the trail that was especially isolated, and what was interesting is that on that part of the trail, they had a couple signs saying, "Keep quiet here." I told my wife I didn't understand why the signs were there, because there weren't any farmhouses close by that I could see. There wasn't any livestock as far as I could see. Well, we continued on our ride to Sutton Bay, had a delightful lunch, and then rode back to Traverse City. And on Saturday, Lisa wasn't feeling well, so I took my road bike out to ride the trail a little more aggressively. And I did it because it really is a beautiful place. But this time when I got to those signs that said, "Please keep quiet here," something happened. I read that sign, and without giving it another thought, you know what I did? I shouted as loud as I could possibly shout. "Ah, you'd have thought I was going to war." Almost immediately, I began to ask myself, why in the world did I do that? The short answer really is quite unflattering. It's my sin nature. I didn't want someone to have the authority to tell me what to do, especially when I could see no reason for the command. And here's the dialogue I think I was having in my flesh. "I have a knowledge of good and evil, and I should be able to decide for myself what's right and wrong. And the fact that you're trying to tell me what to do, whoever put that sign there, you're a little too big for your britches. You want to have authority over me, and so I'm going to rebel against you." I might even say it this way: the sign, that command, provoked me. And there in that gorgeous agricultural setting, I realized I was replaying what had happened in another garden, the Garden of Eden. Eve was convinced by the wiles of the devil that she should eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. She should be able to decide for herself what is right and wrong. And the devil convinced her that if God was trying to tell her what to do and have authority over her, maybe God was too big for his britches. And she ate. And now that is part of our fallen condition. That's why I gave my best rebel yell. We believe we ought to decide what's good and what's evil. And that bite of the fruit she took, it resides in each and every one of us. And any time we get a command, "Do this," or "Don't do that," the old man in us is saying, "I'll decide for myself what's good and what's evil. I'll decide what I will and won't do." The law provokes us in that way. And that's one of the things the Apostle Paul is going to teach us this morning as we return to our study in Romans 7. So let's seek our God's face in prayer, and then we'll turn to His Word. Let's pray. Our great God in heaven, in You, there is light in Your Word. We find truth, and in Your truth we discover wisdom. So as we hear Your Word read and proclaimed, grant us that light and that truth and that wisdom, that we might glorify Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. Well, please open up your copy of God's Word to Romans 7. Romans 7. And we're going to read verses 1 through 12. Although most of the time this morning is going to be on verses 7 and 8. Actually, we're going to just pick up at verse... We'll start at verse 1 of chapter 7. This is the word of God. Or do you not know, brethren, for I speak to those who know the law, that the law has dominion over a man as long as he lives? For the woman who has a husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives. But if the husband dies, she is released from the law of her husband. So then, if while her husband lives she marries another man, she'll be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law, so that she's no adulteress, though she has married another man. Therefore, my brethren, you also have become dead to the law through the body of Christ, that you may be married to another, to him who was raised from the dead, that we should bear fruit to God. For when we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit to death. But now we've been delivered from the law, having died to what we were held by, so that we should serve in the newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law. For I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, "You shall not covet." But sin, taking the opportunity by the commandment, produced in me all manner of evil desire. For apart from the law, sin was dead. I was alive once without the law, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. And the commandment, which was to bring life, I found to bring death. For sin, taking the occasion by the commandment, deceived me and by it killed me. Therefore, the law is holy, and the commandment holy and just and good. Well, there ends the reading of God's holy and inspired word. May He bless it to our hearts this day. Dearest congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, up through the first four chapters of Romans, the apostle was teaching us the doctrine of justification. Paul was painstakingly precise to teach us that no one can have a right standing with God because of obedience to the law. No one has a right standing with God because they've done more good than bad. There's only one way to have a right standing with God. There's only one way to be acceptable to God. There's only one way to get the verdict pardoned in the heavenly courtroom, and it's through the finished work of Jesus Christ, His perfect, righteous life and His sacrificial death. And the way we get the pardon of sins and the righteousness that we need is by believing and trusting, embracing, resting on, leaning upon, depending wholly upon the Lord Jesus as He's freely offered to us in the gospel. Then beginning in chapter 5, Paul begins to unpack the implications of justification. And in chapter 6, he begins teaching how sanctification is inseparable from justification, in so much that it flows out of justification. By virtue of our union with Christ, not only is the penalty of sin broken, but so is the power of sin. We're no longer under the dominion of sin. We're under the dominion of grace. And he makes that powerful statement in Romans 6:14. You remember, you're not under law, but under grace. And the apostle picks that theme back up in chapter 7. And as we saw last week, what he's driving home is that we're freed from the law's jurisdiction over us. We're no longer wedded to the law. We're wedded to Christ. And we learned a really important truth that needs to be pressed into us, ingrained in our minds. A truth that's a bit of a paradox to our finite minds. But the truth is this. We aren't free to obey God's law until we're free from the dominion of the law. Now, I know that sounds a little backwards to us, but that's what the apostle said. In order to keep the law and serve the Lord Jesus with joy, we have to have died to the law. We need to have a transfer of dominions or a transfer of jurisdictions. As long as we're under the law, we can't do anything with the law that will please God. Think of it this way. For the unbeliever, there's this huge architectonic structure hanging over him that exists between God and the unbeliever. And this massive structure is the law. And the law says, do this and live. Or the law says, don't do this or you'll be condemned. And that massive structure hangs over every unbeliever. And as long as they're under that structure, they are completely unable to keep God's law perfectly. In fact, they can't even keep it at all, not in any way, to please God. And all that big structure of law can do is further separate them from God. But for the believer, for the person who's in Christ, there's a different architectonic structure that stands between us and God. And it's the grace of Jesus Christ. The law still speaks. It still says, do this and live. And Jesus says, I did it for them, and they will live. The law says, if you don't do these things, there's condemnation. And Jesus says, there is condemnation, and I paid for that. I paid for the penalty of their sin, and there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in me, those who are under that structure of the grace of Christ. And you see, it's only under this structure where the law has no power to condemn that sinners find the power to obey. In other words, once the law is removed as an ability to earn something, it's there as a way to show gratitude. The letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Under the structure of grace, we can serve in the newness of the Spirit and not the oldness of the letter. That is kind of backwards to our thinking, isn't it? Because aren't we taught, do this, you get? The gospel is you have to get first, then you can do. Of course, Paul knows by presenting this radical view of the law, some people will get the wrong impression. In fact, some people will twist it just to harm him. And they'll make the argument, well then, you know, the law must not really serve an important function. Because that seems to be what you're saying, Paul. And this was something, as we learned last week, that he encountered throughout his ministry. And yet he never wavered on this reality. The law in no way can justify us. And he was equally committed to teach the church that neither can the law sanctify us. So some of his listeners, they hear him and they're like, Paul, you know, it sounds like what you're saying is the law doesn't really have any usefulness. Well, what good is the law? That was an objection he was well acquainted with. And he likely had someone say something like this. Look, if the law has no power to justify or sanctify us, does it actually have any usefulness in the life of a believer at all? Clearly, I don't think that's the case, Paul. That seems to be what you're saying, Paul. Are you actually saying, Paul, that the law is sin? That's the question right there in verse 7, isn't it? What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Look at his answer. Certainly not. Meganoita. This is the sixth time Paul's used that phrase in Romans. And in the Greek language, it is the strongest possible way of saying, no way. It can't happen. Don't go there. Not possible. Get that out of your head. Now, you might be thinking, dear ones, that no professing Christian would ever say that. They would never suggest that the law is wrong. But let me assure you, some do. I know this guy at the dog park. He's a retired Baptist minister that now sells cars. He is a dear brother in the Lord. I believe that. About two summers back, he was telling me how the church he now attends, actually in Grand Haven, they're really into the Jesus film project and trying to get it into the hands of the Chinese. Now, some of you are probably familiar with the Jesus film. I think it came out in the late 70s, early 80s, and it recounts the life of the Lord and seeks to depict him in a way that can be used for evangelism. Anyway, he asked me in a very casual way if that might be something our church would be interested in supporting. And as delicately as I could, I said, no, we couldn't do that because we believe that kind of movie violates the Second Commandment that tells us we're not to make visual representations of God to worship. And since this movie is a visual representation of the God-man and you're using it to call people to become worshipers of God, that's not really something we could support. And he said in a very warm tone, isn't that legalism? And I told him, I was simply restating the second commandment of God's law. And he said, oh, I see. But we're not under law. We're under grace. And that was that. Now, in fairness, I'm sure he would not say the law is sin. But clearly from his perspective, the law isn't useful. And in this case, the law could get in the way of serving Jesus. That was the perspective. And while I didn't pursue this any further, and I really do think he's a brother in the Lord, that strikes me as an odd kind of theology. And largely what Paul seems to be warning us against in Romans 6 and 7. Is the law sin? Certainly not. And if you glance down to verse 12, Paul tells us how we ought to think of the law as a whole. Even before we work through this section, this is the paradigm through which we should see the law. The law is holy, and the commandment is holy and just and good. If you pull something out of the law that can't fit through that paradigm, you're misinterpreting it. The law is holy, and the commandment is holy and just and good. You see, the apostle had no intention of letting that thinking get a foothold in the church. So he's going to show us a number of purposes for the law. But this is where those purposes are leading us. The law is holy, and the commandment is holy and just and good. So the law is not sin. Now, with that in place, he begins to unpack some of the good and vital purposes of the law. The first one he teaches us is in verse 7, and it's actually the purpose of the law is to reveal our sin, to reveal our sin. Listen again to verse 7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law. For I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, you shall not covet. Now, you may have noticed as careful Bible readers, something happens with the pronouns, right? Up until this point, it's been you, occasionally we or them. Now, Paul's going to use I a lot all the way through this chapter. So we have to understand it's a good bit of autobiography coming directly from Paul. He's using himself to help us understand the truths he wants to communicate. When he said he wouldn't have known sin except through the law, he doesn't mean that he didn't have a consciousness of sin before he was converted. He already said back in chapter 2 that even Gentiles have the law written on their hearts. What he's getting at is there was a time when he didn't know the law as a mirror that exposed his true condition before God. In other words, when he ends this chapter, he's going to say, "Oh, what a wretched man I am." There was a time when he knew the law, but it didn't bring him to that place. There was a time as a self-righteous Pharisee when he deluded himself into thinking that he was blameless in regards to the law, because externally he could check off all the boxes his fellow religious experts said he needed to check off. And that's likely why he hones in specifically on the 10th commandment, because it's the commandment that gets right to the heart, isn't it? It doesn't prescribe an outward action as much as it describes a godless motivation. What is it that you want more than anything else in the world? What's the thing or person that keeps your juices flowing? What's the big reason you have for getting up in the morning? Whatever is there, whatever answers those questions, if God isn't in that, then that's what you covet. And that's sin. You see, the 10th commandment serves as something like a divinely appointed flashlight that actually looks beyond our outward projections of morality and looks deep into the inmost part of our being and exposes the nasty, dirty soil in which sin and law-breaking take place. It diagnoses the root issue. The 10th commandment, "Thou shalt not covet," is something like a spiritual x-ray or a spiritual CT scan that says there's cancer in there. And it forces us to reckon with that even before the symptoms may begin to manifest. Or if we see the outward symptoms of spiritual cancers, it forces us to get the right diagnosis that it's a heart issue. These things come from the heart. This is how Jesus taught that principle in Matthew 15:19. "For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemes." You know, one of the great lies we tell ourselves when we sin? "That's not really me." We lash out at somebody and then we say, "That's not really me." Jesus says, "No, that was in your heart. That's why you did it. It wasn't an accident." You know, I've actually had people tell me they committed adultery by accident. It's not an accident. It was what was in their heart. You see, those various things spring to life because in our heart we are coveting something. We want something besides God and what He's promised us, and we want it so desperately that the longing becomes unlawful and we don't care what gets in our way to get what we want. It's not hard to understand how God would use this in regards to the Apostle Paul, because from the perspective of outward religiosity, he had no parallel in his day. But the 10th commandment flashed a light into the apostle's heart, and he realized when that happened, I think on the Damascus Road, that there were countless things he wanted more than God. It may be that Galatians 1 gives us a bit of a hint of what some of those things were. We know from Galatians 1 that Paul was driven. He was zealous. He was passionate to be the most outstanding Pharisee of his generation. And frankly, he was on the way. So did Paul crave and covet acclaim and power and fame and prestige of position? It's hard to know, but that might be a hint. But the 10th commandment came in by the Spirit of God and provided Saul a spirit-wrought gut check. And it changed his whole disposition, his whole understanding of the law. Now he looked at the law and it was a mirror that exposed the reality of his heart. Now through the law, he knows what sin really is. It's been revealed, and he knows he's got no excuse. Now he knows when he looks into the law, there is only one thing he can do. Flee to Christ. The law drives the person to Christ who's been touched by the grace of God. Paul will describe the law as a tutor that brings us to Christ in Galatians 3. I want to make a couple brief observations about this. First, the law is good because it's the mirror that shows us what we're really like. And you see, if the law didn't do that, if the law didn't show us what we're really like, the gospel then really makes no sense. Dear ones, if you've done any evangelism or even just talked to people, they all think they're pretty good. You know what? If you talk to 98% of our citizens, the only people in hell are like maybe Hitler and those who are worse than Hitler. Everybody else is making it to heaven. It's what old R.C. Sproul used to say, justification by death. You know how you get to heaven in America? You die. Because then some preacher's going to preach you to heaven. Right? No, we're not good. And that's what Paul had thought about himself. You see, people make that assertion because they look around, and you can always find someone who's a bigger wretch than you, or even Hitler. He can look back at Genghis Khan. Genghis Khan made him look like a choir boy. I don't know who Genghis Khan would have to probably look back at Adam. But we always think we're okay because we look around. That's what Paul must have thought about himself. He looked around at other Jews and other potential Pharisees, and he probably thought, man, I'm killing it. And he was. Till the law put the holy, righteous character of God on display and says, be ye holy as I'm holy. Perfect holiness. And then the apostle could have placed himself in the context of Romans 3. There's none righteous. No, not one. There's none who understands. There's none who seeks after God. They've all turned aside. They've together become unprofitable. There's none who does good. No, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they've practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, and so on. Well, when the law made it clear that described him, Paul's delight and joy and satisfaction and desires were for Christ. Because Christ did what he could never do. But listen, dear ones, I think at this point of Paul's autobiography, he's talking about conversion. But this is not only true at the moment of our conversion. The law serves this good purpose in our lives. Every day until we get to glory. Every time we read it, it tells us that we're dependent solely on Jesus. As I said during the confession of sin, and I say this often because I know there are some people who are disposed with a really tender conscience, and they're always burdened. The law doesn't leave us there, but we need the law to always point us back to Jesus. Always. And we never outgrow that gospel reality. We never get so mature that we don't need to be reminded, ooh, I really am a sinner. That's why at the end of Paul's life, near the very end of his life, he could say, I am the chief of sinners. We need the law every day so that we can be filled with gratitude and longing and desire and appreciation for God and what He's done for us in the gospel. And truth be told, wherever there's an anemic view of the law, there will inevitably be an anemic view of the gospel. If someone thinks, you know, I may not be perfect, but really I'm not so bad. And at the end of the day, they only think they have a bit of a need for a Savior. If the person thinks I'm pretty good, it's likely they think they don't need a Savior to do much at all for them, other than to give them the venue to sing good songs at Christmas time. But when you look in the mirror of the law, and what you see is ugly and deformed and depraved, then you're in a position to wonder at your Savior, who's beautiful and glorious and holy, and to know that that's your identity in Him. You see, the mirror of the law pulls away our ugliness and enables us to see who we are in Christ. Well, the law reveals sin. The law also provokes sin. Listen again to verse 8. But sin, taking the opportunity by the commandment, produced in me all manner of evil desire. For apart from the law, sin was dead. And here Paul's personifying sin as an active force, more than he's talking about actual acts committed. It's interesting that he uses this phrase, sin taking the opportunity. I think some of your translations probably say seize the opportunity, and that captures it a little better. He uses similar language down in verse 11, sin taking the occasion by the commandment. That word seizing or seizing the opportunity or seizing the occasion is a word used for a military base of operations from which an army would launch its campaign. So sin, the sin in us. You see, the problem is not God's law. The problem is the sin in us. Sin takes God's holy commandment and uses them to tempt us to violate those commands. It stirs up the rebel in us. It makes us want to give that rebel, yeah, you want me to be quiet? Sure. Because of my sin nature. I know none of you would ever do anything like that. Certainly, Paul has to be also reflecting here on the Garden of Eden, right? God had given Adam and Eve a law. You may eat of all the trees in the garden, but you may not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And we do well to remember God had given them a number of commandments. That wasn't the only one. Be fruitful and multiply. Enjoy. Expand the garden. Expand your dominion over the whole earth. And then when I come down to the garden to enjoy fellowship with you, we'll revel in what I'm doing. God had given them everything, that one command. But it was there, enticing him. That's just what the devil used, isn't it? God hasn't given you anything. He says he has, but he hasn't. He doesn't want you to have it. You see, the devil just wanted Eve to rebel. He wanted to convince Eve that God was harsh and mean and hadn't been good. And you know what? I was thinking about this. I'm sure parents can relate to this mindset, right? Have you ever done something with your children and you give them something 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 and you give them something, and then there's one thing they want and you don't give them, and they say, "You never give me anything." That's what happened to Eve. And she ate, and that's what the law does. in the old man. And we've got to do battle with the old man. There's a wonderful story that Augustine put down in his Confessions. And he was dealing with how the law had just provoked him to sin and some of the implications. He writes, and again, this is from book two of his Confessions. He lived in an area where his folks and family had pears and a number of fruit trees, so just kind of keep that in mind. Now, near our vineyard, there was a neighbor's pear tree loaded with fruit, though their fruit wasn't particularly attractive, either in color or taste. And I and some other rascally youths conceived the idea of shaking all the pears off the tree and carrying them away. And we set out late at night and stole all the fruit that we could carry. And this was not to feed ourselves. We may have tasted a few, but we ended up throwing most of them to the pigs. Our real pleasure was simply in doing something that was not allowed. I had better pears at my own home. I only took these ones in order that I might be a thief. Once I had taken them, I threw them away, and all I tasted in them was my own iniquity, which I enjoyed very much. He goes on to write, "What then was it that I loved in that theft of mine? In what way, awkwardly and perversely, did I find pleasure? Did I find it pleasant to break God's law, unpunished, and so produce a shadow of omnipotence?" That's it, isn't it? I'll decide what's right. Every time God's law comes, we're confronted with a choice. Who has authority in my life? And our old nature wants desperately to say, "I do. I do." Well, this is a very awkward place to leave the sermon, but I must, for time reasons. Things haven't changed much in the past 1,500 years since Augustine. All Paul's going to teach us when we come back next week is that there is a way, but it involves understanding we're no longer under that structure of the law. He's going to tell us that we need to see the law for what it is. It's not something that offers you penalty. The law is a kind family charter from your Heavenly Father, a God who loves you and wants you to grace, wants you to thrive and delight in this world. But that's next week. Well, brothers and sisters, may the Lord help us know that the law is not sin. It is good, just, and holy. It reveals our sin, and it provokes our sin. And where does revealed sin and provoked sin leave us? At the foot of the cross. Every time. Because that's our hope. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the gospel of grace. We thank you for the law. We thank you for what it exposes in us. And we're thankful that you haven't left us gazing at the law, broken and pitiful and painful. You've opened our eyes to our sin so that we might come to love the Lord Jesus more, to see Him in a more magnificent and glorious light. To know that He saved sinners. And that He did it with a motivation of love. May that delight us. Even as we come to this wonderful table. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, brothers and sisters, as we prepare to come to the Lord's table, please, as we say each Lord's Day, or many Lord's Days at least, the Lord's table is for sinners. It's for those who have been confronted by the law and then gripped by the gospel. Those who are trusting wholly in Jesus, who know they have no righteousness. They're altogether counting on the righteousness of Christ for them. And if that's you, dear ones, if you're trusting in the Lord Jesus as He freely offered in the gospel, you're a member in good standing of a Bible-believing church, please come and be nourished with the Lord and the Lord's people. As we prepare to come to the table of the Lord, we confess with the historic church what we believe. And over the last few weeks, we've been using the Nicene Creed. You can find that on page 852. 852 in the back of your hymnal. Christian, what do you believe? I believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and of all things visible and invisible, and in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of the Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made, who for us men and for our salvation came down from heaven and was incarnate by the Holy Spirit of and was made man and was crucified also for us under Pontius Pilate. He suffered and was buried. And the third day He rose again according to the Scriptures and ascended into heaven and sits on the right hand of the Father. And He shall come again with glory to judge the living and the dead, whose kingdom shall have no end. And I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord and giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son, who with the Father and the Son together is worshipped and glorified, who spoke by the prophets. And I believe in one holy Catholic and apostolic church. I acknowledge one baptism for the remission of sins, and I look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Amen. And give your attention to the reading of God's Word. This is from Matthew 26, verses 26 through 29. It describes the Lord Jesus having His final Passover with His disciples. And Matthew tells us as they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed it, and broke it, and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is My body." And He took the cup and He gave thanks and He gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you. For this is My blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. But I say to you, I'll not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in My Father's kingdom." And I have a short meditation here from John Willison, a wonderful minister from the Church of Scotland. He wrote a whole catechism on the Lord's Supper, by the way. What is the import of these words concerning the bread, "take, eat"? It is as if Christ had said, "Receive and make use of this broken bread as a sign and seal of My broken body with all of its benefits. As you take the bread out of My hand and by eating it, receive it into your stomachs So accept a Savior as He's offered unto you. Receive the atonement, approve of it, and consent to it. Come to the gracious terms on which Christ and His benefits are proposed to you. Accept His grace and submit to His government. What shall we think upon when we hear these words? We should think upon the infinite free love of God in giving His Son, and of Christ in giving Himself to such poor wretches as we are. Yes, we should, in a contemplative and believing way, understand Christ at the head of the table, making offer of Himself to us in the freest manner, saying, "Take me and the whole purchase of death and sufferings. Take my sealed testament and all the legacies in it. Take a sealed pardon for all your sins and a sealed right to eternal life." Let's pray together. Our great God in heaven, You know our frame. You know it's but dust, and You know our weakness, and You've given us this covenant meal, this sign and seal of our participation in the covenant of grace to strengthen us, to aid us in our weakness. What a marvel that God stepped down from heaven and took on flesh and died for us. He died for our sins, and He rose for our justification. And now He is in heaven. And by the power of the Spirit, we pray that our very hearts would be lifted up to Him, and that with the eye of faith, we would see Him at the head of the table. And know that this is a rehearsal dinner for the great marriage feast of the Lamb. Oh God, grant us this, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, brothers and sisters, as we heard in God's Word, on the night in which the Lord Jesus was betrayed, He took bread, He broke it, He gave thanks, and He said, "This is my body, and it's given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Dear ones, take and eat and remember and believe the precious body of the Lord Jesus was given for all our sins. And after supper, He took the cup. He gave thanks and He offered it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you. This is the blood of my covenant poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." Take and drink and remember and believe the precious blood of the Lord Jesus was shed for all our sins. In you, O Lord, I put my trust. Let me never be ashamed. Deliver me in your righteousness. You are my rock and my fortress. Therefore, for your name's sake, lead me and guide me. I will be glad and rejoice in your mercy. For you've considered my trouble. You've known my soul in adversities. Blessed be the Lord, for he has shown me his marvelous kindness in a strong city. Oh, love the Lord, all you his saints, for the Lord preserves the faithful and fully repays the proud person. Be of good courage, and he shall strengthen your heart, all you who hope in the Lord. Amen. Well, brothers and sisters, our hymn of application is number 496. Let's stand to sing 496. And receive the Lord's benediction. Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in the hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. And all of God's people said,